So far I've been doing just four chapters at a time. I'm about to do 14 in this 1 hour. Chapter 9, verse 8, Isaiah is talking about what us, Israel, and what they're failing to learn. And he's got some experiences here that they're contemporary with them. First of all, there was apparently a terrible earthquake at this time, and he's suggesting they didn't listen. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. It fell on Israel, and all the people knew it. Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that's the town, city, but in pride and arrogance of heart they said, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down. We'll put cedars in their place." And Isaiah suggesting God was behind the earthquake to try and shake them up, but it didn't work. At one stage, there was a military incursion from Syria in the north and Philistia in the west. So Yahweh raised adversaries against them and stirred up their enemies, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devoured Israel with open mouth. For all this, God's anger was not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. So they didn't learn from this either. 3, the campaigns of Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, they've already been described. And he goes on, Isaiah, the people didn't turn to him who struck them. That's God. Excuse me. They didn't seek Yahweh of hosts. So Yahweh cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day, elders and dignitaries are the head, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. For those who led this people led them astray, and those who were led by them were left in confusion. That is why the Lord did not have pity on their young people, or compassion on their orphans and widows. For everyone was godless and an evildoer, and every mouth spoke folly. And then the theme, the refrain, for all this God's anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. May I just make a very obvious remark? The image of God that Isaiah has is so different from that of Jesus. But he's a man of his day, and he thinks God is doing all this to us, and we're not learning. Okay, the siege of Samaria, 3 years, 724 to 721. For wickedness burned like a fire, consuming briars and thorns. It kindled the thickets of the forest, and they swirled upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land was burned. Of course, it was the Assyrians doing it, but ultimately he sees God as doing it for a good purpose, to bring about repentance. Now, back to the text. Through the wrath of Yahweh of hosts, the land was burned, and the people became like fuel for the fire. No one spared another. They gorged on the right, but still were hungry. They devoured on the left, but they were not satisfied. They devoured the flesh of their own kindred. Manasseh devoured Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they were against Judah. For all this, Yahweh's anger was not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. Ah, says Isaiah, You who make iniquitous decrees, who write oppressive statutes, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be your spoil, and that you may make the orphans your prey. That's his critique. That's his understanding of the justice of God's anger and punishment. What will you do on the day of punishment in the calamity that will come from far away? And just for interest of letting you know, the Hebrew word for calamity in that text is Shoah, the Jewish word for the Nazi Auschwitz and all of that. To whom will you flee for help? Where will you leave your wealth, so as not to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain? For all this, his, that's God's, anger has not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And then he explains, Ah, Assyria, God speaking, the rod of my anger, God's anger against injustice, and he's using Assyria as his rod. That's how Isaiah understood it, and his contemporaries did too. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the club in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send them, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But this is not what he intends, nor does he have this in mind. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, Are not my commanders all kings? As my hand has reached to the kingdom of the idols, whose images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols what I've done to Samaria and her images? Samaria's been razed to the ground, and the images of the Baal in the south and in the north, that's how the Jews understood it. Well, isn't the same going to happen now to Jerusalem? It's happened to Babylon, Assyria, it's going to happen here. Shall the axe vaunt itself over the one who wields it? The axe now is Assyria. Is Assyria going to take pride that it's destroying all this area? Is the axe to vaunt itself over the one who wields it? Or the saw magnify itself against the one who handles it? As if a rod should raise the one who lifts it up, or as if a staff should lift the one who is not wood. Therefore, the sovereign Yahweh of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, a plague breaking out in the camp of the Assyrians. And under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire and the Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and his fruitful land, Yahweh will destroy root and branch. And it will be as when an invalid wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can count and record them. And this material seems to be later picking up the same things. Chapter 20 and following. On that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on the one who struck them, Assyria, but will lean on Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, They will lean in truth, rely, put their confidence in. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel were like the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness, for the Lord Yahweh of hosts will make a full end as decreed in all the earth. Isaiah goes on to describe what's happening in his day, the Assyrian advance. I'll let you read that for yourselves. And then in chapter 11, he writes, or says, a shoot, you know this, a shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, the royal house, the house of Jacob, he's been calling it. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. And then he describes this Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And those two virtues often occur in the biblical literature. They are the gifts of the king, that a king should have. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. There's only six there, as you can probably tell. And then a gloss was added. And gloss is something written in the margin of the text by a scribe who gets carried away with his own spiritual prayer. And he writes in, his delight will be in the fear of Yahweh. So I need to spend a bit of time on what the fear of Yahweh means. And there's a description of those six gifts. Wisdom is openness to receive revelation. Wisdom is always related to God. So it's to receive the revelation. Understanding is insight into the implications of what you see in revelation. Counsel is the ability to make good decisions. Might is the capacity to carry out the decisions that you made. You've got the power to do it. Knowledge is knowing God's will. And fear of Yahweh is awe before the presence of Yahweh. And fear of sin, fear of whatever it is that would take me or us away from grace. The Septuagint added in piety, which is, well, it's a beautiful Roman virtue, but the Septuagint puts it in there. It's trust. It's a family virtue. Trusting in God as a father, as a source of life. So they're the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit we've come to see them as. The only one that needs a bit of unpacking is this expression, fear of the Lord, or fear of Yahweh. Again, you've got two nouns side by side, fear and Yahweh. One of them is in the possessive case. So it's that kind of fear that's related to Yahweh. Is Yahweh the object of, it could be, the object of the fear? So you're afraid of Yahweh. So Yahweh's the one you're afraid of. That's a possible translation, and in the Old Testament scriptures it's part of it. But it also could be fear that comes from Yahweh, that Yahweh gift, this is a gift of the Spirit, a gift, so it's a gift from God, this fear. So what is this fear that is a gift from Yahweh? No longer are we looking at Yahweh as the object of the fear, but the provider of it, the giver of it. Well, here's some text psalms explain what I say first and then give you some text from Scripture that will help unpack it. The gift of fear of Yahweh, and I'm suggesting maybe it's primarily fear from Yahweh, is the grace to be conscious of the presence of the Lord at the heart of and beyond everything. The sacred. The sense of the sacred stops us taking God for granted and awakens in us a profound sense of awe, wonder, respect for God and for all that God holds in existence. Now I'll just read these texts for you and I think you'll see it's not simply, though it doesn't exclude it, being afraid of what we've had enough fear in the last two chapters. So we're not just afraid of what God is able to do to us by way of punishment. Don't exclude that, but there's something. Read this. The fear of the Lord, fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of wisdom. That's Proverbs. Again, Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. Very positive. That's also from Proverbs. Here's Psalm 112. Happy are those who fear the Lord. And in Hebrew Psalms, in the poetry, a regular thing they do is have two lines, one of which explains the other. They've both got the same meaning, but it's another way of approaching the same truth. So, those who fear the Lord equals those who greatly delight in his commands. Now that's not naturally intuitive for us, but that's what they mean in this text by fear of the Lord. You delight greatly in the commands that God has given you. Here's another, that's Psalm 112, here's Psalm 118. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. That's fear of Yahweh. Wonder and awe at a love that could be so constant. Psalm 33. The Lord looks on those who fear him equals those who hope in his love. Book of Exodus, chapter 20. Do not be afraid. God has come only to test you and to put fear of the Lord upon you so that you won't sin. That's a very profound text. Don't be afraid, but let God put the fear of Yahweh on you. This wonder and awe at the sacred. So that you won't sin, you'll be so caught up in the wonder of it, the mystery of it. So fear of the Lord is the opposite of being afraid. And finally, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Fear of anything that would distance us from this faithful love. So while Isaiah isn't free from his assumptions about God's control, and that gets it a bit twisted, I think, underneath it all is this incredible sense of wonder and awe and love. Here's Isaiah 11, verse 3. He will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lip he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. This is the Yahweh of hosts, this is the warrior God who has all the living creatures of the sky as part of his army. That's Isaiah. Here's Psalm 72. I think there's an echo in it. Whichever one depends on the other, I don't know. Give the king your justice, O God. Give your righteousness to the king's son. So they want a dynasty that will continue, the king's son, and they want the king to have God's justice and God's righteousness. May he judge your poor, the king, with righteousness, and your poor with justice. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the needy, and crush the oppressor. For he delivers the needy when they call, the poor and those who have no helper. Back to Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 6. Again, there's a lot of judgment going on, but this is the dream and the hope, put in simple, beautiful poetry. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The infant shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put its hand in the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. He's not letting go the dream because of what he knows about God. So my brief comment, the coexistence of powerful predatory animals with animals that are their natural prey, and the safety of a child with a venomous serpent are images of the kind of peace that's possible in this world if only people had knowledge of Yahweh, knowing God. Isaiah chapter 12 is a conclusion to the first, to this section of the Isaiah scroll. This is post-exilic invitation to celebrate the fact that the judgments announced by Isaiah, condemnatory judgments, after the exile, it's all over. God has brought us back. They can't believe they've come back to their own land in peace. And so terrible things have happened, but it's all over now. And we'll see that when we get on to the later chapters of this scroll. The authors cite and allude to texts sung in the temple to encourage their contemporaries to thank and praise God for the opportunity given them to be what they're called to be, people of the Holy One of Israel. I'll say a lot more later about Isaiah from chapter 40 onwards. I'll be suggesting to you that it's actually written by the temple singers, the people who were responsible before the exile and after the exile for the psalms sung in the temple. Well, in exile, there's no temple, but they kept writing their psalms, and I think this is one of them placed here. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, Yahweh, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For Yahweh is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. The word comfort, naham in Hebrew, is echoed in the first words of the next slab of material in the psalm, the exilic material from Isaiah 40, which we'll do tomorrow, late morning. It begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We've got the same people writing some of it in the Isaiah scroll and some of it in the latter part. A beautiful text that you know. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. The outburst of joy, and the thing about the Psalms, and these are all Psalms here in the middle of the text, they don't work unless they're actually played with a harp. That's part of our problem. And if ever you've been to a church where someone actually plays the harp, the Psalms really, because psalm means a harp. So with that background, actually we do it quite well here. I think we've got a harp, but Trish plays the organ gently underneath the psalm. And it gives it. It's not another reading, it's a song reflecting on the first reading. Well, here anyhow, this outburst we just had, with joy you'll draw water from the wells of salvation, this outburst of joy may come from the liturgy of this feast, the Simchat Bet HaShoeva, rejoicing in the place of drawing water, from the festival of Sukkot, festival of tabernacles, the great feast of the Jewish calendar. And this is the context. On that feast, we know from John's Gospel, chapter 7, in which Jesus proclaims. So the feast is happening. They're in the temple. Water is being poured onto the temple to wash the whole city out. It's lights, candles, dancing, laughter, everything. And then John has Jesus on the other side of the stage in the dark. Except he's there, of course. And he has Jesus say to us, on the last day of the festival, that's this one, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, let anyone who's thirsty come to me. Go to the pool of Siloam, you won't get it. Come to me. Let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture says, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. That's referring to this Isaiah 12:3. Here's another psalm, Psalm 12, verse 4. You will say in that day, give thanks to Yahweh, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praise to Yahweh, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud. Sing for joy, O royal Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The Isaiah school, after the exile, has got Isaiah's material there, but in the light of the exile and the return, the miracle of the return, they're drawing from Isaiah these central things, which don't get such a go in the terrible, destructive period in which Isaiah happened to live. But he's got glimpses of it, hopes of it, and here it is being fulfilled. Now, Isaiah 13 to 27. Isaiah's oracles were directed to his contemporaries at the time of the Assyrian expansion. To understand the text in this section, the one we're about to do now quickly, we need to keep in mind the freedom that later editors felt to see in Isaiah's oracles models for grasping Yahweh's intention in regard to later empires, especially the Babylonians. Babylonians were insignificant at the time of the Assyrians. It was just a little town down the river. But Babylon became very significant when it conquered Assyria and then came through and conquered Jerusalem and so on. So sometimes these later authors reshaped Isaiah's words to express what they understood Yahweh was wanting to say to them and their contemporaries in their changed circumstances. At times they created new prophecies out of old ones. Always with the aim of discovering and giving expression to God's presence and action in their world, as they found it in the inspired words of the great prophet. So the first verses, first two chapters, are all about the fall of Babylon. Certainly not from Isaiah, because Babylon hadn't risen to fall. These are later. But in the mode of, and I won't read them to you. The second, Isaiah 14:28, is the fall of Philistia, the Philistines on the coast to the west of Judah. The third one is the fall of Moab. In the east of the Jordan River. The fourth one is the fall of Syria to the north. The fifth one is the fall of Israel. That's what's left when Israel falls. That's Israel there, the northern kingdom. And just these verses, I'm just picking now, obviously, some verses to read to you. Isaiah 17, verse 12, talks about Judah's enemies. They're not going to prevail. Here's the text. Ah, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. The roar of nations. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, look, terror. Before morning, they're no more. This is the fate of those who despoil us and the lot of those who plunder us, after the long chapters that I've skipped over of woe to these surrounding nations. In chapter 18 and 19, he goes on in poetic form talking about the Egypt, which you know where that is, southwest. So it's against Egypt. And then comes this particular statement, and there's a lesson in this that I want to spend a bit of time drawing out. The Hebrew text from Isaiah chapter 19, verse 24 to 5, reads as follows. On that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, the two main enemies to the south here and east. On that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. That's unexpected. It's unique in the Bible. Blessed be Egypt, my people. This is God. And Assyria, the work of my hands. Extraordinary. And Israel, my heritage. There's no other text that is as broad-minded as that about God. However, when we read the Septuagint, the Greek translation, in about the year 200 BC, this is how they translate that last bit. Blessed be my people who are in Egypt and who are in Assyria, and Israel my inheritance. Isaiah was too big for them. They thought, no, there's been a mistake in the way this has been handed down. So they, yeah, it's all about Jesus, God's people. It's no longer Egypt or Assyria, it's now people in them. Now the Aramaic translation, Targum just means translation, in the Aramaic language later, reads like this, for the same verse. So you can see they're trying to make sense of it, but they weren't able to. Their mind had narrowed in the meantime. Because it reads like this, blessed be my people whom I brought out of Egypt. So it's gone from blessed be Egypt to blessed be my people in Egypt. Now blessed be my people whom I've taken out of Egypt. Because they sinned before me, I carried them into exile to Assyria. That's where Assyria gets in. But now that they've repented, they shall be called my people and my inheritance, even Israel. I know of no text that makes it so abundantly clear that they felt free to take the texts and play with them and see meaning in them, even put meaning into them, so that the text is not, it's got to be watched with care. Isaiah chapter 20 is Isaiah against forming an anti-Assyrian alliance. In 705, Hezekiah, the king, played a leading role in getting together an anti-Assyrian alliance. Assyria attacked, defeated Egypt, and in the process devastated Judah. Isaiah 21 goes on to talk about the fall of Babylon and the oracles about the peoples of Arabia. And then in chapter 22 we have this lament over Jerusalem. Isaiah, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Don't try to comfort me, for the destruction of my beloved people. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a cry for help to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots and cavalry, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the cavalry took their stand at the gates. He's taken away the covering of Judah, the protective covering. Judah has been totally laid waste. In that day, the Lord Yahweh of hosts called to weeping and mourning, to baldness and putting on sackcloth. But instead there was joy and festivity, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating meat and drinking wine when they should have been repenting, and now a text you know well. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's where that comes from. Chapter 22 goes on to speak of the siege of the city. And we're right at the end of Isaiah's life here. Then there's the joy at Tyre and Sidon, north, Lebanon, there, that area, which, and their humiliation, and that ends this difficult section of Isaiah about God's punishing action also on the surrounding nations, hoping to bring about us learning the lesson and repenting.